As we turn to God's Word together this evening, we'll do so looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And the sermon is going to be specifically about verse 17. But as we want to read a little bit of context into the one verse that we're going to be examining in detail tonight, we're going to read together from verses 16 through to verse 19. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 through 19, paying special attention to verse 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So far the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, the resurrection is one of the most central doctrines, one of the most essential doctrines of the Christian religion. The context of tonight's verse is really the Apostle Paul saying that if there is no resurrection of Christ, then there is no resurrection of man. And in our society, we have a growing trend, which we touched on this morning already. There's a growing level of comfort with there being no resurrection of anything, that there's just an annihilation at the end of life. And so many of in our society would take a fairly fatalistic view of life. Others will dabble with that idea and not live consistently according to that idea. But that is the growing trend in our culture. And Paul, in verse 19 that we just read together, says that if you are living life for today only, if your hope is only in the 80 years that God gives you here on this earth, if He gives you a long life, then you, above all people on this planet, are most to be pitied. That's certainly true for those who walk outside of Christ, but it's also true of the Christian who only thinks of Christ as someone who will solve today's problems, instead of thinking of Christ as one who solves our eternal problems. And so today's verse really helps us to focus on Christ instead of being a temporal mediator, as an eternal mediator who fulfills an eternal promise, who has promised something at the fall and now on the cross and in the resurrection has in fact completed it. It's confirmed, this promise that Christ has given, this eternal promise, it's confirmed in the resurrection. And that's what we see in verse 17. In verse 17 we see, because Christ is raised from the dead, the faith of the Christian is confirmed and the forgiveness of sin is proven. And so as we learn that truth from this passage of Scripture, we want to look at two things. First, we want to see the confirmation of faith. And second, we want to see the forgiveness of sins. So we want to learn, because Christ is raised from the dead, the faith of the Christian is confirmed and the forgiveness of his sin is proven. We want to see the confirmation of faith. We want to see the forgiveness of sins. So let's begin by looking at the confirmation of faith. So in verse 17, there's a statement that Paul makes. He makes two observations. And this doctrine that we're trying to learn today, this doctrine of the confirmation of the faith of the believer, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, it's really taking the positive side of Paul's negative comments in verse 17. So if you look in verse 17, Paul really makes two negative observations. And I don't mean negative in the sense that they're pessimistic, but he's showing something that is negative in this sense. If Christ has not been raised, so if something is not true, that's the negative part. If something is not true, the following is in fact a logical consequence of that. So if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now the flip side and the positive side of that, of course, is to say that because Christ has been risen from the dead, your faith is not futile, and you are not in your sins. You are no longer in your sins. The sins of the Christian are, in fact, forgiven, and we can have confidence in that reality. So, if the resurrection didn't happen, the Christian faith is a futile faith. What is futility, defined by the dictionary? Well, the dictionary definition of futility is being incapable of producing any useful result, something that is pointless. And therein, you see the centrality of the resurrection. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian religion has no fruit, has no possible useful result, and is in fact pointless. But there is a reason then why we celebrate every week again the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why we focus on it, especially on Easter Sunday. Without the doctrine of the resurrection, there's no point to the Christian faith. And so, in a sense, what we're talking about tonight is an extension of what we talked about this morning. Since there is a resurrection, we rejoice every week again in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as a central aspect of the Christian faith. So, since the resurrection did happen, the Christian faith is not futile. The Christian faith does produce a fruit, and therefore it is not pointless, but instead it is confirmed. So, why the resurrection to confirm the faith of the believer? Why the resurrection? Why not something simpler like Jesus' birth? Or why not look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we focus specifically on the resurrection for the confirmation of our faith, to see that our faith is not, in fact, futile? Well, at its simplest, the resurrection really addresses the problem that the Scripture is dealing with. Scripture is dealing with the fall of man into sin and the reality that flows from that fall into sin. Death is the result of sin, and Scripture is the account of the restoration of life. And the resurrection is central to the understanding of how life is restored to mankind. So again, as we did this morning, we have to keep in mind Genesis 2, verse 17. It's kind of that one of those hinge verses of all the Scripture that helps us to make sense of all of the rest that's in it. Where God says to Adam in the garden, he puts him in the garden. He says, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, as we read just one chapter later in the book of Genesis, we see Adam eating from that tree, and Adam, in fact, dying. But the death of Adam is not just something that affected Adam. It affected everybody who follows after him. So Adam, serving as a federal head or as a representative of all of mankind, his sin condemns all of mankind with him. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it takes some summary in number 16, the Shorter Catechism, summary of the teaching of the Bible on certain doctrines. It says there, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now, that statement from Shorter Catechism 16 isn't man's idea. That is an idea that is derived out of Romans 5 and verse 12, where death and sin is seen to be ushered into the world by Adam, that all man sinned in him. And so this biblical idea of Adam as a representative of all mankind, leading them into sin, and by leading them into sin, leading them also into death. So what the Shorter Catechism is saying when it says that all people descending from Adam by ordinary generation, the Catechism is talking about all children that are conceived in a normal way. They are all under the curse of death with Adam. And that really is a description of the condition of what we call man's original sin. This sin, this corrupted being that man has become as a result of the fall, where Adam plunges the entirety of the human race into sin because of his own disobedience to the commandments of God. So that's what makes all people everywhere, at any time, guilty before God as soon as they are conceived. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, the response of some is to say, well, that's not fair. They haven't done anything yet. These innocent natives, maybe, or these children who die in infancy, how can they be guilty? We don't know, of course, what happens to all children who die in infancy, but talking about the the unfairness of people who haven't heard the gospel perishing before the Lord. But the Scripture doesn't ever talk that way. The Scripture doesn't talk about the unfairness of God in condemning some to hell and redeeming others. There is no such thing as an innocent native in the writings of the Bible. There is no such thing as an age of accountability in the writings of the Bible. It simply is the record of the fall into sin, and subsequent to that fall into sin, there is only man living in original corruption. Man living in sin. And because man is born and lives in sin, therefore he is subject to death. Every single human being is subject to death. With sin comes death. But the account of the resurrection is different, at least in its tone. It's similar in some ways, but it's different in its final destination. It's different, although not unrelated to the account of the fall. Like the account of the fall, the account of the resurrection is a historical event. It's an event that people saw. They were witnesses to this account, and they have written down their eyewitness testimony, or they have been recorded as being eyewitnesses to this event of the resurrection. We looked at one of those accounts this morning by the pen of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 9. Where Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are greeted by Jesus as they're on their way to tell the disciples that the angel told them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Or earlier on in the same chapter that we're examining in verse 5 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's another name given to the apostle Peter. And it says that after Cephas, he also appeared to the 12, talking about the disciples. In chapter 5 and verse 6, again, one verse later, it says that Jesus appeared to 500 brothers at one time. And it says that many of them are still alive at the time of the writing of this epistle. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, again, one verse later, you see that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. And then finally, you see in Luke 24 and verse 15, you see Jesus on the road to Emmaus meeting with two unnamed disciples who rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples in the room that they had seen the risen Christ. Now, all of these are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these could have been consulted with regard to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Any of them could have come forward and said, you know, the Apostle Paul is just making it up. I never saw the risen Savior. But none of them did. It's not unlike the problem of the empty tomb for the Jewish leaders. Of course, the Jewish leaders wanted the tomb of Jesus to be very much filled with his bones. But it wasn't. The problem of the empty tomb was really a stone in the shoe of the people who wanted Jesus to remain dead and stay dead. You see, it would have been fantastic for the people of Jesus' time who wanted him to be dead, who wanted to deny the resurrection, to go to his grave and to roll back the stone and say, look, here are the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't raised at all. Or they would love very much to appeal to one of these eyewitnesses to have them contradict their eyewitness testimony or the testimony that they were credited with. But none of them did. And the tomb is empty. So instead, in Matthew 28 and verse 13, people who want to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have to come up with lies. They have to concoct a lie to keep Jesus dead. That's what the Jewish leaders do. They pay the guards at the tomb a handsome sum of money to deny that Jesus was raised. Instead, they had to admit that they had fallen asleep. And this story has been circulated by the Jewish religion since that time. And yet the reality is that none of the witnesses listed in the passages that we've cited have disputed their eyewitness testimony. Now, so there is the eyewitness testimony. More so than that, the resurrection is also grounded in the Old Testament. There is a grounding in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the predictions from the Old Testament. And Peter's Pentecost sermon will reflect that truth very clearly for us. For example, in Acts 2, verse 23 and following. There the Apostle Peter, is convicting the people of Jerusalem of Jesus' death, talking about how God raised him up. And the biblical support that Peter gives is a quotation of the psalm that we sang together. He quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. It's a psalm that describes the Messiah in this way. It says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." It's quoted from Acts 2, verse 27. That in turn quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10. Or by Jesus' own lips, you see the testimony of his resurrection grounded in the Old Testament. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, you have Jesus appealing for evidence of his eventual resurrection after 3 days, appealing to the passage of Jonah. Or you can look at Job 19, verse 25, this great passage of praise in the midst of Job's great suffering, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God," a linking of our own resurrection with the life of the Redeemer. And so you have the resurrection of man through the resurrection of Christ. That's the message of the Christian faith. The resurrection of man through the resurrection of Christ. Not unlike the death of man through the death of man. The death of man through the death of Adam, contrasted with the resurrection of man through the resurrection of Christ. Similar, but different. Similar in the sense of representation, but different in the final destination. You have the resurrection giving life to the people of God. And so the Christian faith is confirmed through this account of the resurrection. It is the culmination of all that is anticipated in the Old Testament. And the historical event of the resurrection cannot be plausibly denied. Many people witnessed it. Many people saw it. Jesus was dead, but he is alive again. And therefore, because Jesus is raised from the dead, therefore, there is hope for the person who trusts in him for salvation. The Christian faith is confirmed in that sense. So we've seen the confirmation of faith. That's the first of the two statements that Paul makes in verse 17. First says that if the resurrection didn't happen, your faith is futile. Well, we've seen the resurrection did happen, so your faith is not futile. The resurrection is the culmination of your faith. Then we want to move on to the second point now, where it says that if the resurrection did not happen, that you're still in your sins. But in fact, the resurrection did happen, so we want to see the forgiveness of sins on the other positive side of that statement. So, if the resurrection didn't happen, the Christian is still in his sin. The resurrection did happen, so the Christian is no longer in his sin. This is the essential part of the Christian faith. The Bible presents the way of salvation, but the necessary question to ask is salvation from what? And therein is the heart of the matter for the Christian faith. The Christian faith is an account of how God reconciles man to himself, how he saves man from the judgment that he deserves for his sin. And so we, again, back at Genesis 2 and verse 17, where it says that on the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And Adam did sin, and Adam did die. He immediately died spiritually. There was an immediate change in him, something that happened, and nothing had to be said to him. He immediately knew that something was different, and we know that because he was ashamed of his nakedness in the garden. So he immediately died spiritually, and he began to die physically. He began to decay. He began to deteriorate. That is the state of every person that has walked this planet, save one, since then. All of them have died. There's not any way for man to avoid death. There are 7.8 billion people walking on our planet right now. And every single one of them will die one day unless Christ returns. They will all die. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, it's one of those sentences that Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where you see his personality, where it seems like he has so much to say, that he begins this sentence and he leaves that thought. He almost leaves it in midair, and so it's always difficult to read that verse. But the essence of the teaching of that verse is exactly what we're talking about here in the resurrection, the hope that it gives in the forgiveness of sins. Just as sin entered into the world through Adam, death comes through his sin, and death spreads through all men because all men sin. The point is clear. Sin leads to death. And since all men sinned in Adam, then every man through that sin and through the sins that they add to it have as the final result in their life death. Death, the death that all of us must die. That is the gloom of the world. That is the dark reality that we all face every time we attend a funeral service. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 makes that grim reality even more grim when it says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there you really see the crux of the need for salvation. We don't need salvation just so that we can be alive again. We need salvation so that when we are made alive and are brought before the God who made us, we do not perish in the judgment that is destined, that is appointed for all men. We need saving because our sin condemns us. We need saving because our hearts are corrupt and we cannot get back to God on our own. We need saving because God is righteous and just. And in the resurrection, brothers and sisters, in the resurrection, God completes that salvation. The work of redemption planned by the Trinity is accomplished by Christ. He committed no sin. He was not born by what the Catechism called ordinary generation, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he was not born guilty. And then he assumed the role of a representative. Even as Adam was the first representative of all of mankind when he sinned in the garden, so when Jesus comes, he also functions as a kind of second Adam. He is a representative as well. He is not a representative of all of mankind, but he is a representative of his people. And as that representative, he lives perfectly under God's commandments. Like Adam, Jesus is given the law to obey. And Jesus obeys perfectly. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. And yet, even though he obeyed the law perfectly, even though he was sinless from the moment that he was conceived all the way to his death, even though he was sinless, yet he died. He died even though he lived perfectly under God's law. That's because he didn't just come to be sinless, but he came to be a sinless substitute. He came sinless to assume punishment for sin. Now, what is the punishment for sin? What did it say in Genesis 2:17, that verse that we can't get away from today? Genesis 2:17 says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The consequence for Adam's sin was death. The consequence, the punishment for sin is death. That's what Romans 5 verse 12 teaches us as well. But listen to what 1 Peter 2 says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Jesus came to suffer death even though he didn't deserve death. Jesus came to suffer death that he might give life to his people. He came to be a substitute. Now, in order for Jesus to be a substitute, he had to truly endure the consequence that we deserve. He truly had to endure death on the cross. He really had to die. And that's what happened. Jesus' human nature truly died. And we can see that from several places in Scripture. There is a tendency, an attempt by some who would deny Christ and his power to say that his death wasn't real, but Scripture doesn't leave us any room for that kind of heresy. It doesn't give us any room for that kind of blasphemy. Instead, the Scriptures make it very plain that Jesus of Nazareth hung on the cross and truly died. You can look at Matthew 27 and verse 50, where Jesus yields up his spirit. He surrenders his spirit. That's the phrase that's used in Scripture to show a person who dies. Jesus yields up his spirit. Or in Mark 15 and verse 45, you have the centurion who is overseeing the crucifixion, and he confirms for Pontius Pilate that Jesus was in fact dead. Or you can go to John 19 and verse 34, where the soldier is sent to pierce the side of our Savior as he hung on the cross because the magistrate was surprised that he had already dead, was already dead. And out of his side came a mixture of blood and water, a sure sign that he was truly dead. Or from John 19 and verse 38 and following, you can see Jesus laid in the grave for 3 days with no food, no water. Jesus was truly dead. Now here's the difference between man dying and Jesus dying. Because when man dies, he's dying for his own sin. But when Jesus dies, he dies as a substitute. He had not sinned himself, but he was enduring the wrath of God for in the place of the sins of his people. Jesus didn't sin, but he really died. He suffered the consequence for sin, even though he was sinless. He endured the consequence of sin, even though he was an innocent man. And that's the picture that is given to us in the Feast of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, thinking specifically in verse 15 of the scapegoat who dies for the sins of the people. The scapegoat wasn't involved in the sins of the people of Israel, but the priest, as a representative of the people, places his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat dies for the sins of the people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus died for the sins of his people. Jesus made propitiation to God for our sins. That means he suffered the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice in the presence of God, even though he had not sinned himself. The sinless man who dies on the cross assumes the guilt for all the sins of all his people. And so he pays for sin. Now, when the Savior, the substitute, pays for sin, that means that the guilt of sin is removed. And when the guilt of sin is removed, you would expect the consequence for sin to be removed as well. And the consequence for the guilt of sin is death. And so when it comes to the resurrection of our Savior, we see a confirmation of the forgiveness of sins. That, my brothers and sisters, is the importance of the resurrection, because in the resurrection, it shows that Jesus has conquered death, that he has truly atoned for sin, that sin has been removed and therefore death can no longer bind him. Death can no longer hold him down. That's the reason for the song of the apostle, just a few verses further. Again, in the same chapter, this rich chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, there the apostle almost seems like he breaks out into song there. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, where is the victory of death? Where is the sting of death? Well, because of the resurrection, that sting, that victory, it is vanquished. Death is gone because sin is gone. Because Jesus is raised, the Christian is no longer in his sin. Just as in Adam, those whom he represents all die, so in Christ, all those whom he represents will have life, a life eternal. Jesus endures the consequence for sin, though he committed no sin. And when he is raised, it shows that sin has been defeated. Sin has been removed. since the consequence for sin is removed. Now, we don't live in the fullness of that promise today. We still struggle with sin all around us. And we see the consequences for sin all around us. The COVID-19 virus is a reminder of the fall. It's a reminder of sin and the judgment of God on the world. The sin of man is not eradicated yet. But in the resurrection of Christ, we see a first fruits of some kinds. He is the beginning of the harvest, and the rest of the harvest will follow. It is not now, but it will be one day. When we stand before God alive, not condemned, not facing the second death, the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God for the guilt of our sin. Instead, we have the promise of life. Sin is defeated. Sin is removed since the consequence for sin has been removed. It's the great hope of the Christian faith. It's a great hope of the Christian that is unique in all the world. The Christian says, I do not stand before God because of what I have done, but I stand before God in the hope and confidence of what Christ has done. And I have a guarantee that I know that what Christ has done is sufficient, that what Christ has done is effective in bringing about the reversal of death. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 has those glorious words that speak with anticipation about the hope that we have in Christ. It says there, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The resurrection is the hope of the Christian. It is the confirmation of the promises. It is the assurance of our forgiveness. So that's why we can look at this passage and look at the positive, say it the opposite way, as the Apostle Paul said. He's saying if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But we, knowing that Christ has been raised, can say that our faith is not futile, that our faith, in fact, is proven. The promises of God are proven. And we can say with confidence that we are no longer in our sins because Christ was raised from the grave. The consequence of sin has been removed. Death has been vanquished. The foe has been defeated. And so, brothers and sisters, my friends, as we think about this passage of Scripture, we can have full assurance in the promises of God. And that's what I want us to think about together as a result of this passage, this full assurance that we can have in the promises of God. There are many who struggle with assurance of salvation. From time to time, assurance can come and go in the lives of even good Christian people. Oftentimes, when our assurance is at its lowest, it's because we recognize sin in our lives. We see that sin that we so struggle against. It could be a very brazen sin that we have committed, sinning against God, though we know it's disobedience. It could be a sin that we are constantly stumbling into. We stumble into these sins repeatedly. It could be a sin that we've never seen before, that we're just finding out. It's just being brought to our attention now. Well, how do we have assurance in the midst of sin? How do we have assurance when we are brought low by sin, and even gross sin at times in the life of the believer? It's a possibility. Well, the Confession of Faith, chapter 18, has a chapter on assurance of faith. And it gives the following reasons why we might struggle with assurance. It says we can struggle with assurance because we are negligent in preserving our assurance. We can struggle with assurance because we fall into a sin or because we face sudden temptations. All of these are looking at our actions. All of these are considerations of things that we have done. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't look at our actions. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't grieve over our sin. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't examine ourselves for sin and turn from sin. But the answer to assurance, or the lack of assurance, doesn't just come from looking for sanctification. It doesn't just come from looking at a difference in our own lives. The answer for assurance comes also from knowing the promises of God. To think of our own actions can be subjective at times. We can struggle with the subjectivity of, looking for our assurance in our own behavior, because we can have good days and we can have bad days. We can have good weeks and bad weeks. We can have good months and bad months, and we can have good years and bad years, and so on, because we're not consistent. We're not consistent this side of glory, and we won't be consistent this side of glory. We will grow in our consistency, but the inconsistency in our lives is what gives us cause for a lack of assurance. But there's also an objective side to assurance, an objectivity that doesn't change, an objectivity on which we can hold, to which we can hold fast, an objectivity that is not rooted in man's works, but is rooted in God's promises. And so to have an objective standard, an objective peg to hold on to when it comes to our assurance, we can look at God's promises. We can look at the resurrection. God makes you alive not because of what you have done. The account of the resurrection has nothing to do with your obedience. It has nothing to do with what you have accomplished. God makes you alive because of your union with Christ, something that you're entirely passive in. God unites you to Christ. You don't unite yourself to Christ. And so there you have the objective side, the looking at the promises of God. God makes you alive because of Christ's works, not your own. Now, conviction over sin and heartbreak over transgressions is good. In fact, I would say it's necessary. It's essential for the Christian life. But at the same time, grief over sin is not the foundation of your assurance, not the final reason for your assurance. Assurance also comes when you look at the resurrection, when you know the record of Scripture, and you say to yourself, these are the very promises of God. And I know that God is not a liar. And I know that God has called those who are weary and weighed down with sin to come to Him. It says in the Scripture that He died for people such as these. He really died on the cross so that anyone who would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, would have forgiveness of their sins. That's what God Himself has promised. And that is what God Himself will accomplish. That is what God, in fact, has accomplished on the cross. You know the record of Scripture. And you say to yourself, this is the foundation of my confidence. The resurrection, the greatest guarantee of them all. Because the consequence for Adam's sin is removed by Christ's resurrection. He was perfectly obedient, and yet He died, but then He was raised from the dead, as we read together this morning. He makes His people alive to prove that sin is truly paid for. The resurrection proves that faith in Christ is of greatest consequence. It proves that the sin of the Christian is atoned for. It proves that you can rest in Him even on your very worst of days, the days where you're heartbroken that you've fallen again, heartbroken that you've sinned against Him, the day where you realize maybe for the first time that you are a sinful human being, deserving of the wrath and condemnation of God. And then there is the promise of the resurrection, that you can repent of sin, that you can cling to Christ by faith. And when you cling to Christ by faith, just as you died in Adam, so in Christ you will be made alive. One day, not right now, but one day, Christ will return. And when Christ returns, the death that you will die and that I will die, when we die in faith, when we die in Christ, He will reverse it. He has purchased the right to do that. He will reverse death. He will make you alive, eternally alive in Him. That is the promise of Scripture. He will claim you. He will take you to your eternal inheritance, where you will no longer sin and where you will never, ever see death again. So why the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is crucial because it is light in the darkness. It confirms that Jesus Christ has accomplished the mission that he came to perform. He was promised to come to be the one to save man from the guilt of his sin, to spare him from the judgment of God, and his resurrection proves that his death on the cross was efficient for it. His labors were not futile. His sin, the sin of man has been removed. The sin of his people has been removed once for all. And that is the splendor of the resurrection. That is the splendor that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. That is the splendor that we celebrate every single Sunday. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And through faith in him, the promise of God to you is that you will be raised with him in glory. And let's pray together.